You'll notice there that the words, the great I am is in capital letters because that is the name of God, the name of God's personal name of intimacy and relationship. And we're going to see that today as we turn to the book of Exodus. So let's do that. Exodus chapter 33, if you're able, remain standing as we look and begin to look at this section of Scripture for the next couple of weeks in discerning who our God is. Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 12, and then we're going to read into chapter 34. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known this morning. Reveal yourself to us, not simply in the written word that we may accumulate facts and knowledge, But open our hearts that we may hear and see you in all your glory. And to see that this image that Moses saw only in part, we get to see fully in Christ. We are a people already who have found your favor. By your grace, you have sent your Son. And in your Son, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Help us to know you and to crave more of your manifest power in our midst, even as Moses did. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So today, we're going to begin to speak on the doctrine of God. And hopefully, in some sense, today we are continuing in the doctrine of God, because the people of God ought never to get together and not talk about God in some form or fashion. And really, even though I intend to speak perhaps properly on 2 or 3 weeks on who this God is that we worship, how could we ever be done with that subject? He is infinite. We will have eternity of heaven to see unfolding facets of God in His glory. So I feel very inept to begin to say we're going to study the doctrine of God in 2 or 3 weeks. We're not even barely beginning to scratch who God is. But I hope to give us enough that our hearts are warm to worship Him. And this passage is just absolutely pregnant with all kinds of reasons to worship God. You'll see there in your message notes that today there's the statement from the abstract of principles that we're using as sort of an outline to discuss several topics regarding what we believe. And today it's, as I said, we're beginning on the topic of God. There is but one God, the Maker, Preserver, and Ruler of all things, having in and of Himself all perfections, and being infinite in them all. And to Him all creatures owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. Some of you grew up in homes, or you are now implementing in your homes the practice of using catechisms with your children, with your spouses, with yourself, trying to grapple the truths of Scripture. And in many of them, a oft first question and answer is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? And the answer is something along the lines of, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, it may be good for us to understand, who is this God that we're seeking to glorify? And how is it? What is it about Him that we will be able to enjoy forever? And this morning, I'm wanting to speak particularly on one aspect of God that comes from this passage, and it is the intimacy of God with His creation. The intimacy of God with His creation. That's sort of the overall theme. And some of you are already looking at me a little bit like, intimacy. That's really not a word that you might think of in regards to God. You may think of Him as powerful, and you might think of Him as sovereign, and you might think of Him as creator, and you might think of Him as forgiving and tender and merciful, or perhaps wrathful and judgmental, but intimate. That might not be a word that you associate with God. And yet He is the most intimate person in our lives. He is the most intimate relationship that we have in our lives now and forevermore. And I want you to see that this is a good thing. this relationship we have with God is not because we cried out in a vast field one day up to the skies, "I'm lonely, give me somebody." But that God comes pursuing us. God comes pursuing us and draws us to Himself, even as He does in the life of Moses. This morning, I'm hoping that when we are unfolding what it is we believe about God, even as I prayed, I'm praying even in my heart, that we do not just simply add a few more things to the list of things we know about God, but that these things that we hear and that we're concentrating on begin to infect our prayers and begin to infect our songs in our own hearts at home and while we're singing, the idea of God wishing to be intimate with those that He has made. And so let's just begin. Three ways I want us to see the intimacy of God in this passage. And then we're going to come back to this passage and see more of God in the weeks to come. But today, let's begin with the God of the Bible is intimate in His revelation of Himself. The God of the Bible is intimate in His revelation of Himself. Now, I want to begin by showing, and today we're going to be concentrating in this section here in verse 19. And He said, the Lord did, God did, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." If you will, perhaps write down on your sheets or at least notice there in your Bibles, I think all of you have the mechanism by which you have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the English. And there's a reason for that. And as you look at the other passage, you'll see that sometimes Lord is capitalized in reference to God, but then sometimes it's all caps, the whole word. And what's going on there, that's not a typo. It is the personal name of God. And what is going on is there's a carrying over in English translations, a practice of the Hebrews, that this is the personal name of God, so holy, so perfect, so pure that we don't even want to say it out loud. Although God did give us His name. It is the it's the consonantal name of God. Four consonants. You can write down YHWH. And that means Yahweh. Or the way that we used to say it, Jehovah. Why do we used to say Jehovah? Now do we say Yahweh? Well, as the Hebrew language was begun to be spoken again in the late 1800s. And the Hebrew people began to speak the language which was once dead. They taught us Englishers that there's not a hard J sound in the Hebrew language. It's a Yah sound. And the best way to say this is Yahweh. YHWH. Four consonants. The vowels were not added to the Hebrew language until nearly the time of Christ, after Him. It's the personal name of God. Well, why do I say it's the personal name of God? Well, one, it's the personal name of God because remember when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is there tending the sheep. And there's the burning bush incident where God calls Moses to Himself and calls Moses to act on His behalf. And Moses says, "Well, if I go, who shall I say sends me?" And God says, "Tell them I am." And that's the name that we have here in all caps. So every time that you see the name in all caps, the Lord, think Yahweh, think I am. It is the name in which God chose to enter into relationship with Moses and gave him worth by giving to him the name of a personal relationship. I don't know if you've had the moment in your life when sort of a stranger comes up to you and they're starting to talk to you and it's very friendly and they're wanting to know your name and you're kind of hesitant. I really don't know you. What are you after? What do you want? But when we give our name, it is a giving of permission to enter into relationship with us. That's exactly what God did for Moses in Exodus 3. He's giving His personal name, His pure name, His perfect name of His uncreatedness. He simply is I am. God gives this to Moses, but we see this name even before, which highlights even more the personalness, the intimacy of God with His creation. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God creating, and the name that is used primarily in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. It's the raw, creative, sovereign power of God. He speaks and things happen. Then we move over to Genesis 2, and the name that is used to reference God changes. Not from raw power, creative force, but to Yahweh, who kneels, as it were, into the mud to form man and to breathe into his being. It is the God who is intimately relating to his creation all the way back to the beginning. And when we see this name Yahweh, we need to think of personal relationship. It is the name of God who comes to Abram while he's living in the land of Ur, not even a worshiper of the one true God. Yet Yahweh approaches Abram in his grace, and he calls Abram into right relationship with himself. And it is the name Yahweh who calls Abram into covenant relationship. Again, God intimately involved with Abram to bring about his eternal purposes. And so we see that when God passes by, or when God is speaking with Moses, he is referring to himself again with this personal name of God. Let us ponder for just a moment that if you have some notion of God that is less than personally interested and intimate with you, that is not the God of the Bible. If you have some notion of God who has somehow, as it were, the God of the deist, with the famous watchmaker illustration, who sort of wound up the universe and wound up the world and set it on its own so that he would go on and do some other things, that's not the God of the Bible. But over and over and over again, we see the God of the Bible, Yahweh, breaking into human life as he comes to rescue, as he comes to lead, as he comes to bring about his eternal purposes in providing a Messiah, a Savior for the world. In fact, he says it's so emphatic that this is the way he wants to be known. Look there in verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," and just in case you didn't get it the first time, "The Lord." This is the name that God wants us to relate to him by as he has revealed himself. I am. Now, we're reading this chapter, or these two chapters, and we're thinking to ourselves, I want to know that I am. I want to know the God of the universe intimately. This God who intimately knows me and personally knows me. How can I know Him? And the answer is, look to Jesus. Wait a minute, Pastor Ken. We're in Exodus, and God is revealing His name, the Lord, I am. And now you're telling me that if I really want to know the I am, I need to know Jesus. Why in the world are you whiplashing my understanding from Exodus, perhaps over to the Gospels? Well, let's turn to the Gospels and the Gospel of John and see exactly why I want you to think of Jesus when you think of Yahweh. Turn over to John chapter 8. And here, Jesus is having an encounter with the Jews of his day, most likely Jewish leaders. And let's begin with verse 48. We'll sort of back up and get a running start into this. So in verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" What a lovely opening sentence for a conversation. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham roughly 1,400 years earlier. You've seen Abraham. You're not even 50 yet. And you have seen Abraham. And notice what Jesus says here. And Jesus said to them, truly, and for emphasis, truly, or listen, listen, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the response of the Jews tells you exactly what they heard him saying. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would the Jews pick up stones? Was it because they were so utterly frustrated that this verbal debater had gotten the best of them? No. The reason why the Jews had picked up stones is they had realized at that very moment Jesus was committing blasphemy. Because what Jesus was doing was he was taking upon himself the very name of God. Think with your eyes for a moment. What Jesus did not just walk around and speak like this all the time. In my mind's eye, I imagine, now this is not scripture, but in my mind's eye, I imagine before Abraham was, I am. No doubt the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He is God Himself. And so it's not a stretch of the imagination if we take the fullness of the Bible then to say that if I want to know the God who has created all, the God who is in charge of all, if I want to know the great I am, if I want to know Yahweh, it is no great stretch then to say that I must know Jesus. For He is the great I am. Do you want to know God? Know Christ. Read the Gospels. Believe in Him. Keep His word even as He said, and you shall know the Father. Did not Jesus even say this to His disciples? When one of His disciples asked, Show us the Father? And Jesus says, Have I been with you so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Yes, Jesus is the way in which we get to know the God who reveals Himself to Moses here as Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am. God is not casual with us. He is not ho-hum with us. But He reveals Himself to us so that we may know Him, know His ways, and worship Him. Now, it's interesting, we'll get into this more next week, but at that, as the Lord pronounces the name of the Lord, He then defines all that this means by characteristic after characteristic after characteristic. This week might be a good homework assignment to go back to this passage, and any time that the Lord is used, what are the characteristics that surround this name? And you'll find them there both in chapter 33 and in 34. But the God of the Bible is an intimate God revealing Himself. He is intimate in His revelation to us. But He's also intimate in His knowledge of us. He's intimate in His knowledge of us. He is willing, as it were, to open Himself up to us. But He is also able to have us open, be open before Him. The God of the Bible is intimate in His knowledge of us. Notice that in this passage, especially if you go back to chapter 33, it's the Lord who's pursuing Moses in this conversation. And perhaps some of you need to hear that even this morning. The Lord is never opposed to having a conversation with you if you are willing to be humble before Him. If we come by the gate of Jesus into His throne room of grace and mercy, He is willing to hear us. More than willing, He is constantly inviting us to come and be with Him. God knows Moses, all right. He knows his name. He knows who Moses was. He was the leader of his people. He knew where Moses was. And he knew what was going on in Moses' heart. Moses was absolutely distraught. He had gone up to the mountain. He'd been a part of delivering God's people. God was the deliverer. Moses was the instrument. God is the main actor. Moses is merely the instrument of God's deliverance. And Moses had seen God deliver the people and transport them all the way down to the Mount Sinai. He goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and what does he find? In just a few short days, they have given up on the one true God who has delivered them out of centuries of bondage, and they've already melted down their golden things to make a golden calf to bow down to. Moses has already had to put to death 3,000 men before they infected the rest of the camp with this false worship. He's in turmoil. The stones were thrown down in Moses' anger. And no doubt Moses is wondering to himself, now what? And here comes God pursuing Moses. He's going to continue his relationship with his people. God knows Moses' name. Did you catch that over here in verse 17? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. There's not a one of us that is hidden from God's sight. Not a one. I know sometimes it may feel that way. But there is not a one of us that is hid from God's sight. And when did God become aware of Moses? Was it when Moses was out in the fields and stumbled upon this burning bush, and somehow Moses had to introduce himself to the God of the universe at the burning bush? No, God knows Moses even then. And is it perhaps that God knows Moses because when he sits on his judgment seat on high, he saw Moses murder that Egyptian for mistreating the Israelite, and at that point Moses gained God's attention? No. But was it because God saw this little ark, as it were, traveling down the river, that God looked down from his heavens and had mercy on this little child in this little ark going down the river to be picked up by Pharaoh's daughter? Was that when God knew intimately Moses? No. God began to intimately know Moses the same time he begins to intimately know all of you. When he was creating you and crafting you and knitting you in your mother's womb. And dare I say, he intimately knew us even before the foundations of the earth began. God's knowledge of you is intimate and personal. And he is not ho-hum about those that he has made. You have found favor in my sight. This whole issue of favor is a bit ironic. Moses is still learning, even in his 80s. He's still learning this issue of relating to God. The reason why there is God's favor upon Moses is not because Moses has done anything. God's favor has already been expressed to Moses. The reason why Moses can know that God's favor is upon him is that he is talking to God, and that God is talking to him, and that God called him out from 40 years of wilderness himself after the slaying of that Egyptian, and that God called him and rescued him and used him in the deliverance. Moses doesn't have to be convinced that God needs to have favor upon him. Moses needs to realize he's already sitting in God's favor. That's why he's in this position to begin with. because he has God's favor, not because he ever earned God's favor. God says you have found favor. Do you know if you have found the favor of God? How can I know I have the favor of God? Because when you think of the name of Jesus, your heart melts. Think of the birth and the announcement of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and peace upon men whom God's favor rests. God's favor is through His Son. And all who can look upon Jesus and know that He is the Savior, God's favor has found you as well. God is intimate in His knowledge of us. He knows our name. He knows our needs. He knows that Moses and the people need someone to lead him. But He also knows that they can't take being with Him one-on-one in the fullness of His glory, lest they perish. He knows that they are made but of dust. He knows they are sinful. But even in their sin, He is a God willing to express forgiveness for those who will humble themselves to Himself. God knows our name. He knows our needs. He knows our nature, our sinful nature. And yet He still seeks to be intimate with us. Some of you, maybe this week, on Tuesday, you sinned what in your mind is a great sin. And all this week you have been struggling with the idea that, well, now I've blown it. God wants nothing left. God wants nothing more of me. Read Exodus 33 and 34 again. God who calls His people, even though He sees them sin, still pursues His people. Still goes after them with graciousness. Still goes after them with intimacy. This people has sinned greatly. But God has not turned and left them completely on their own. He's still pursuing them in His graciousness. God knows us. Some of you might just need to hear that comforting word. God knows who you are and where you are and what you're going through, just as He did with Moses. And even though He knows all of that, He still desires to pursue you in grace. He still desires to pursue you in forgiveness. He still desires to pursue you in covenant relationship with Him. He knows the secret thoughts of your heart. He knows the number of hairs that you have on your head. He knows the words that are in your mouth even before they pass through your lips. He knows the end of your life even from the beginning of it. And He pursues us in the intimacy of His relationship as He calls us unto Himself through Jesus Christ. God, the God of the Bible, is intimate in His revelation of Himself and in His knowledge of Himself. Now, when you begin to understand that God is specifically, intimately, intentionally involved with His creation, that He opens Himself up to us and He knows all that there is to know about us, there's really a couple of reactions that might come. And I'm boiling perhaps many reactions to two. There will either be great comfort or great conviction. Great comfort, because you do know this God who knows you so well. You do believe in His Son, and you know that you are the Lord's forever, and that He still pursues after you and establishes you in righteousness through faith in Christ. There's a great comfort to remember, even as the children of God, that there's not a moment that the Father's eyes are not off of you, or that the Father's attention is not aware of what you are suffering through, or struggling through, or thinking through, or pondering through. The Father knows. And this brings great comfort to you. And you know that He has promised good to those who call upon His name, even though in the process it may not feel good. But you know that in the end, He's making you more and more into the image of your Son, and you are glad for this. You are comforted because this God, who is the God of intimacy, has comforted never to lose those who have been given to Him by the Father. This God is never going to abandon or to leave off or drop off or die Himself. He will always have you. This covenant, intimate God, only to bring you into more intimacy. Moses couldn't see God face to face. Wait a minute, isn't there a passage in the same book that says that God, that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks face to face? At that point, it's just talking about the closeness between Moses and God, the intimacy that they could have, that Moses talked with the Almighty God as people talk. But here we have a clarification of what that means. Moses could not see God in all His glory lest he die. But there's going to be a day when you and I shall see God in all His glory. Because the Son has said and prayed for us that we would see the glory that He has had ever since the beginning of the foundations of the world. And we shall be with Him and ponder Him. What will that be like? See the perfect glory of God based not on our having eked out enough goodness that God should have favor with us, but that God in His favor revealed Himself and called us to Himself in intimacy. And yet the other reaction, you're convicted because you've had wrong thoughts of God. He's the God who's only out to get me. He's only the God who's out to punish. He's the God who wants to keep me from having fun. He's the God I cannot know. He's the God who has abandoned me. And you're confronted this morning that is not the God of the Scriptures. But turn that conviction over to encouragement as the Father shows you the fullness of Himself so that you may say, I confess that my thinking about God has been wrong. My thinking about God has been man-made and not God-made. I confess that I want to know this God. And even that wanting is a work of God Himself in you to draw you to Himself. If anyone reads this passage and they are convicted, let them read the passage again and see and hear of a God who is gracious and slow to anger, constantly calling others to Himself. It is not too late, as long as we have breath, to call upon the Lord and be saved. Not only is there an intimacy in the revelation of God to us and of God's knowledge of us, but there is also an intimacy of God's presence with us. There is an intimacy with God's presence with us. There's a remarkable thing that occurs between chapter 33 and chapter 34. In chapter 33, the tent of meeting is outside the camp of Israel, because the people have sinned. They have bowed down to this golden calf. And there is a physical representation that this tent of meeting where God would come and meet with Moses could not be found in the midst of the people, because they are marked by their sin. So He is separate from them. But as we move through the passage that we've just read, God renews the covenant He has with His people. He renews the covenant. He, being the one who is wronged, reestablishes the covenant for the good and the glory of His name. And from this moment on, the tent of meeting where God dwells is now smack in the middle of the people of Israel, with three tribes on either side of the tent. God's mercy in reestablishing the covenant physically moves from outside the people of Israel into the very midst of them. And all this, notice, through the mediating act of Moses. Moses pleading for the mercy of God upon the people. And God renews the covenant not so much because of Moses, but Moses' mediation is a part of what's going on here. There is the foreshadowing of the need of a holy God and sinful man to have a mediator to stand between them. This is the language of Job, by the way. Is there not one who will stand between me and God and have his hands on both our shoulders, is the imagery there, and bring us together? And there is. There is. Just as there is this intimacy of presence that takes place here in 33 and 34, where God comes into the midst of the people, there's a much more intimate picture of God in our midst today. And again, it's found in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles there, go back there to John chapter 1. And you know the beginning part of John chapter 1 is this prologue about Jesus as the Word who is God Himself. And then we're going to move down to verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So God became flesh and, depending on your translation, dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the Son, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God did not come in the days of Jesus to some physical temple to let His glory be seen. God came as flesh, in the flesh of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, in the flesh, fully God, fully man, and He tabernacled among us. His presence was with us. Us literally. And you read over in 1 John that there were those who saw and touched and spoke with and interacted with the glory of God as they interacted with the Son. The Son dwells, or the glory of God, the presence of God dwells with the Son. But move over to John 14. Move over to John 14. In John 14, verse 23. This is awesome. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Notice there that love and obedience are not diametrically opposed. This is from Jesus himself. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. But notice that love, devotion comes first. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So now, where is the place of meeting between man and God? Here. Moses cried out, "Show me your glory." And in Jesus Christ, by His own words, the glory of God now resides here. And I'm torn between bursting the acoustical cones of the speakers with a shout of praise and falling on my face for the way I've lived this week. The glory of God is not going to be found at some conference. It's not going to be found at some concert. It's not going to be found at some spiritual retreat somewhere. The glory of God for the believer resides within the believer as we love Christ and follow after Him. And God is with us. Moses begs. Moses had to beg, "May your glory go with us. May your presence go with us." And we, through Christ, have the presence with us at any given moment. No begging, the simple living out of the promise of Christ. What a magnificent gift. and how I need to live in the truthfulness of that gift more and more. I'm just confessing to you. The rest of you may have it all down, but I'm thinking, did I realize this week? Was I mindful this week that I was carrying around the glory of Christ as I barked at Naomi? Did I realize that I was carrying around the glory of Christ who came in the flesh to die and be raised, to rescue and to call into a relationship of intimacy with me when I would rather judge a sinner rather than go talk to him about the hope that he can have? Moses had to beg God, come with us. And God was going to go with them anyway. This is the word of encouragement for Moses to have heard. We have the presence of the Father and the Son with us, making residence in us if we are believers. Let us rejoice in that and let us live like that this week. Moses' mediation makes it physically evident that the presence of God is now with us. Moses praying on behalf of Israel, we have a far better mediator. Remember the book of Hebrews. We have a far better mediator in Christ Jesus who intercedes on our behalf. And it is through His mediatorial work that we are in the presence of God now and more fully even to come when we shall see Him with eyes no longer just of faith. And what is Moses' response? As we think about the intimacy of God in terms of how He desires to reveal Himself to us, and as we think about the intimacy of God's knowledge of us, and as we think about how God's intimacy is present with us each and every moment of our lives through faith in Jesus Christ, what's the response? May our response be like that of Moses. How do we respond in verse 8? And Moses quickly, or made haste, and bowed down his head toward the earth and worshipped. When we think of the intimacy of the one true God towards us, and His call of intimacy back from us, may we simply humble ourselves and worship. Acknowledge His greatness. Acknowledge His grace. Acknowledge His attributes. Acknowledge the way that He desires to interact continually with His people. And He said, if now I have found favor in Your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. An ongoing desire for God to be ever present. Man, I'm convicted by this week. Am I ever panting for an awareness of God's presence with me? Or do I just want to have God's presence check in periodically when it's convenient for me? Or am I wanting God's presence when I'm making business deals? What do I want God's presence when I'm interacting with my children in a moment of discipline? Do I want God's presence when I'm wanting to interact with a spouse over a tough issue? Do I want God's presence assumed or God's presence manifest with me when I'm living out my day? Or do I just want God's presence when I have my morning devotions and when I need something? Lord, please let the Lord, go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. There's a when we understand the intimacy that God is calling us to with Him, that there is a desire for Him to be ever present, which He is in Christ. There's an awareness of our sin, and we confess, because even though we do belong to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, we do yet still sin, and therefore we do confess, I have erred yet again, and still plead and rest upon the blood of Christ. Yes, we are. We are indeed aware of our sin, but we are also aware the promise that we have in God and His working in us, and take us for Your inheritance. And that is exactly who we are in Christ, the treasured possession of God. So think about the intimacy of God in relationship to our lives that He brings to us. May we long for that presence every moment of the day. May we be aware of that presence. May we therefore be aware of the sin that is present in us, confessing our sins, trusting that He is able to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then let us rest. Rest in the position that we have in Christ as being His treasured possession. And then what? Then what, Pastor Ken? I'm going to do that this morning. I am doing that even as you're speaking. I'm pleading, God, I want Your presence to be more manifest. I believe that it is with me, but I just want it to be palpable, sensible, tangible. I want to be aware of Your presence from this moment on. And as I'm aware of some sins that I've done this week. And I ask You to forgive me for this. I confess it's hideous in Your sight. I want to yield them up to You. I trust Christ in Your blood. I believe because of Your word that I'm going to be a part of the inheritance of Christ forevermore. He never loses any that are given to Him. And then what? Go out and live the relationship that God has provided you from this moment forward. Moses prays this and then go on reading the rest of 34, and God says, okay, so let's go. And this is it. Come to that place where you are worshiping the Lord rightly, and then go live for Him the rest of your days. So amazing that as you read this chapter, God doesn't call Moses to go into 40 days of self-beatings. He doesn't call Moses to go and whip the people for a week. Okay, my forgiveness is given, my covenant is reestablished, now go. May that be us as well, as we soak in all that God is offering to us through Himself, and go in the grace of His intimate relationship with us. Let's pray. God, forgive us this week when we cried out to see Our glory. You are glorious. You are all glorious. I thank You for the God that You are. Not aloof and unknowable, but proclaiming Your name through creation, proclaiming Your name in Your word, proclaiming Your name in our hearts, and drawing us to faith in Christ Jesus, who is the great I Am. May we have a sense, Lord, that You're a God way too good for us. May we be in awe. Even in our faith, may we be in awe that such a God would rescue us. We may have never made golden calves, but we have had idols in our hearts. And yet you pursue. Through your word and through your spirit, you pursue. And you cause us to look upon Christ again as the all-sufficient mediator to know the perfect God. You never give up on us. You never grow cold towards us, though we may grow cold towards you. Consume us, Lord, with your love and passion. Warm our hearts afresh with this God who desires and is intimate and who desires intimacy with us. It might make us uncomfortable. We want an arm's length relationship with God. We want something that feels more respectable. But Christ is the bridegroom, the church, the bride. May we give ourselves as we understand and walk in this covenant relationship. May we give ourselves fully to you. You who have given yourself fully for us. What a great God. Help us to see you in all your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.